rest of us, Hebrews 12. It is good to see you all this morning in the Lord's house. There's no place I'd rather be than in the Lord's house, especially on the Lord's day. We're going to deal with a difficult question this morning. We're going to ask this question and look into Scripture. Why do God's children suffer? It's not hard for us to understand why the ungodly should suffer. We see their rebellion against God. We read the verses. It says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then God shall have them in derision. We understand those things. But why the child of God? Why does God allow his children to suffer? Even as you read in the book of Revelation and you read through the seven churches, you have to ask, why do the saints at Smyrna suffer when God had much good to say about them, but the church at Laodicea was increased with goods, and God didn't have much good to say about them? So why the difference? Now, outside of the natural causes that come from living in a sin-cursed earth, we tend to ask this question. Now, we do know that we live in a sin-cursed earth, and so we're going to have the consequences of that. I mean, we've got a church member right now, Aki Mincy, who is in stage 4 cancer. She will not be returning to church. She just physically doesn't have the strength at this point in her life. My father passed away of Alzheimer's disease about 4 years ago. My dad was a godly man. And I watched him in those last couple years be quite debilitated by that disease. And it's painful to watch. And you likewise have loved ones who no doubt have been debilitated and have passed on and gone into glory. There's a lady that we've been praying for a while. He or she doesn't attend this church, but some of our members know her. Joyce King just passed away of cancer. And you just have to wonder, you know, why do those things happen? And we understand that some of that is just natural causes from living in a sin-cursed earth. It's never the way God designed it. God never designed there to be suffering, never. God is a loving God. The Bible tells us that God is love. Love emanates from Him. It is His love that chose Him to redeem man after man's rebellion and fall. It is God's love that's caused Him to send His Son to die on our behalf. And so we understand that it wasn't God's design and that man entered into sin by his choice, and thus the earth and all generations after Adam and Eve have been plunged into sin. But even in the world around us, when we watch people that are God's children, outside of the natural causes of living in a sin-cursed earth, why do they suffer? Now, this situation over in Ukraine has been pretty captivating to me. I've had the privilege to be in churches in several different countries, and let me just say, like some of you know who have traveled, there is no country like America. Praise God for the USA. I thank God for this great country, and I thank God for the principles upon which it was founded. And you get outside of this country, and there are a number of churches scattered throughout little villages in different countries that are worshiping God without electricity sometimes, without running water. It doesn't hinder their worship. And you look at that and you think, why, God? Can't they have it as good as we do? And I think there's a number of answers to that. But then when you look at the Christians in Ukraine, and I've had the privilege of being there and had the privilege of preaching in some of their churches over there, and some of them are nothing more than houses that have been converted into church buildings. And you just look at that, and they worship God with such a spirit of gratitude. And now you see what they're going through, and you just say, God, why? And there are a number of answers. We can't answer it all in one moment, and sometimes the answers get complicated. Or can't answer it in one message, I mean. But I do want us to look at some reasons this morning from Scripture as to why God brings suffering and trials into some people's lives. We're going to look at four different answers to this question as to why God has allowed this. The first one is in Hebrews 12. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin the sermon. Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word. We want to thank you for these good folks that you've sent here this morning. Lord, I want to thank you for the hunger that I sense within this church, Lord, of individuals that want to know your word, that want to grow in grace, that want to understand, and Lord, that want to know your character better. So, Lord, would you teach us those things this morning, I ask. May you be honored, Lord, by everything that is said over the next several minutes. And Lord, we pray that you would meet with us, that your Holy Spirit would set aside any distractions within our hearts and minds and help us, Lord, to focus upon you and what you have for us. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me and, Lord, just keep your hand on my mouth and tongue. May it bring honor to you in all that is said. And these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The first reason we're going to look at is this. In some cases, suffering in the life of a child of God is disciplinary. Now, that's usually one of the first things that we go to. And we jump to conclusions. Believe me, we're going to look at three different reasons this morning why God brings suffering into Christians' lives. But I think the very first one that we're going to look at would behoove us to look at is this one. And I've asked you to turn to Hebrews 12. I want to begin reading in verse number 5, where the Bible talks about God's chastening of his children, and it says this, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So, Christian, if there is sin in your life and God chastens you, you need to be thankful. Verse number 7. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." In disciplinary suffering, when God brings it into our lives, it is often because we have brought it upon ourselves, because of sin in our lives. And like a parent who disciplines a child who has been disobedient, the discipline from an authority helps to build self-discipline and establish character within ourselves, and that's God's goal. Now, the results of discipline are given to us here in verses 10 and 11. So if we're living with sin in our life and God begins to bring discipline in your life, please understand that God has an end in sight. God wants to purge sin out of our lives. Look at the end of verse number 10, "that we might be partakers of his," do you see the next word? "Holiness." Look at verse number 11 where it says that it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Holiness in verse number 10, righteousness in verse number 11. God brings discipline in our lives so that he can bring us to a point of holiness or righteousness where that the sin is gone from our lives. That is God's desire. God wants you to be holy. And if you don't have the desire to be holy, and in your lack of desire to be holy, and you are willing to bring disobedience into your life when you know that God has showed you certain principles from Scripture, and then you refuse to apply them, or you know that there is sin in your life that you are committing on a regular basis and that you refuse to get rid of, God says, "I need to help you, bring you into holiness," just like a parent who deals with a disobedient child, trying to teach them obedience, trying to teach them to have self-discipline. So God does with us. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. In 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at several verses this morning. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to begin reading in verse number 27. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27, Paul is giving the instructions on the Lord's Supper. And as he gives instructions on the Lord's Supper, he gives us some insight into God disciplining one of his children who is disobedient. He says in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," that's twice now that he said this, "eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." In other words, many have died prematurely. God's discipline. Now, obviously, this is in the context of the Lord's Supper. And God warns us not to take it unworthily. And in doing that, he gives us two areas that he wants us to understand. He says, "I don't want you to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily." Now, the Lord's Supper is one of the ordinances of the church. God has given the church two ordinances. He has given the church the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. They are to be administered under the authority of the church, that is, each local church. But in the process of explaining that, the Apostle Paul says there's two areas that you need to understand. If you partake unworthily, I want you to understand these two things. In verse 27, he says, if you partake of it unworthily, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? To partake with known sin in your life contributes to the Lord's suffering on the cross. Now, you and I cannot understand this because this is beyond our human comprehension, but God in his foreknowledge understood the sin of all mankind, and as God knew and understood the sin of all mankind, he placed all of that punishment for those sins upon his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a remembrance of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to do that with sin in your life, to do it unworthily, literally contributes to the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to understand this better, go back to Luke chapter 7, please. Keep a finger here because we're coming back to this passage in 1 Corinthians. But I want you to go to Luke 7. And in Luke 7, Jesus gives us a parable that helps us understand this concept a little bit. In Luke 7, beginning in verse number 36, and we're going to read through 48, so it's a little bit lengthier passage. But Luke 7, 36, follow the storyline here. It says, wait just a minute, I'm in the book of John. Y'all wouldn't have got nearly as much from it. I'm sure it would have been good, but I don't think it would have fit into my message. Luke 7, beginning in verse number 36, it says this. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, the alabaster box itself was an expensive thing, and no doubt the ointment within it was as well. Verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, now keep in mind, this man said it within himself. So Jesus knew the thoughts of this man. Verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. So one was in debt 10 times more than the other. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Isn't that a magnificent story? Magnificent story of forgiveness of a woman who no doubt was deep within sin, as the story would imply here. Now, Jesus is not saying in this parable, or not a parable, but in this story, Jesus is not saying that anyone has the right to love him little. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is making the point that her sins were many and she knew it. And someone had to pay for those sins. They were not just swept under the rug. Someone had to pay the 500 pence that was forgiven and the 50 pence that was forgiven. And that somebody in this story who paid for the sins was Jesus. Now, for every sin that you and I have committed, Jesus suffered. This woman had some understanding of that, understood the depth of her sin, and understood the reality of the mercy and the forgiveness that she had received and how unworthy she was. And in the depth of her gratitude, she just cried tears of joy and washed his feet with tears, wiped his feet with her hair. Gave up probably one of the most precious things that she had, that oil in that alabaster box. And for every sin that that woman committed, Jesus suffered on the cross. But it wasn't just her sin, was it? For every sin that you and I have committed, Jesus suffered on the cross. Praise God for his love. Wouldn't you agree with that? Praise God for his love. And my friends, this morning as we read through this passage in 1 Corinthians, and please go back there with me, please. It is no wonder that God uses trials in the life of his children to bring him closer to himself, because every sin that you and I commit just adds to the suffering of of Jesus Christ on the cross. By the way, parents, this is another reason to rear our children for the Lord and to keep them away from sin. It's because of our love for the Savior as well as our love for our children. And we're not just talking loves of commission, that is where we actually do something wrong. We're also talking about sins of omission, that is when we choose not to obey when God leads us to. Every time we say no to the Holy Spirit, Jesus paid for that sin. Now, let me say this. You are freely forgiven. God has forgiven us. Praise God for the forgiveness, the mercy of Jesus Christ. But it cost Jesus more than you and I will ever understand. We may be forgiven, but it's not free. It was paid for by Jesus Christ on that cross. So he chastens his children to bring them back in obedience. So if you live a life that is unworthy, you contribute to the Lord's punishment on the cross, or contributed. Now look at verse number 29, where we see the second area. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I believe in context that's referring to the church. I believe that's separate from verse 29. God chose to give them to us separately. In verse 27, we obviously have the body and the blood of our Lord. But in verse number 29, he refers to the Lord's body. And if you take it in context within the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's teaching us that it's the church. In verse number 22 of this passage, Paul writes this, "What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God?" So Paul goes into this section of the Lord's Supper stressing that an abuse of the Lord's Supper literally despises the church under whose authority it is observed. Do not underestimate the place of the church in the life of the believer. God puts a high priority on it, and God gives the church these ordinances. They are to be observed. They are not recommendations. They are commands. And in the process of doing that, he tells us that we're not to eat or drink unworthily. We are to examine ourselves. And so it is a tool by God to force us to face sin in our lives as we approach the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In the case of having sin in your life by partaking of the Lord's Supper, it shows a lack of understanding of the importance of God's church. And Jesus makes that very clear, or Paul makes that very clear here as he writes this section. And for these reasons, God punishes his children to bring them back to obedience. Now, there's more that can be said here. It could be elaborated on a little bit more. Sorry, I forgot to give you the references there on PowerPoint. There they are, the two references that we looked at. But understand that this is one of the reasons in Scripture that God gives us for the suffering of his children. But it's not the only reason. And oftentimes we go to this when we see a Christian suffering and we point a finger. We can't do that because God has other reasons. Second reason, suffering may be preventative to keep us from falling or bringing reproach upon Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "It is not expedient for me to doubtless glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Now, Paul is literally telling us about an experience where he was caught up into the third heaven. That would be the home of God the Father. He saw things and he heard things that were unspeakable. He couldn't even put them into words. Look at verse number 5. God gave him the special revelation. But in verse number 5, he says, "Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For I, though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure," now get this here, "lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Wow. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Paul was given visions that no other man was given. And he was given this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. It was humbling. It was painful. thus keeping him from being exalted above measure. Pride would have interfered with the work of the Lord, and so God gave him, this messenger of Satan, this trial in his life. Now, the word buffet literally means to hit. Generally, to hit with the fist. The idea is to punish someone. And so the Apostle Paul was literally being punished. It had to be a painful experience, so much so that he asked God to remove it. God, would you take this from me? And instead of removing it from him, God gave him, do y'all know? Grace. God gave him grace. Now listen, I got news for you. I can't explain this. I can't understand why God would do this. But the Apostle Paul accepted it, and he said, I will gladly glory in my infirmities, because when I am weak, he knew that God was strong through him. And in case you don't think much of this infirmity for the Apostle Paul, I want you to understand that the churches saw it. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read a verse to you. The Corinthians referred to Paul this way, and Paul was rebuttaling them, and this is what it says. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Can you imagine anybody saying that about the Apostle Paul? You and I pick up the Bible, and we open to Paul's writings, and we understand that the Holy Spirit ministered through him, and that he wrote what the Holy Spirit had inspired him to write. And so when we pick it up and read it, it has power. And God can take a verse from his word. God can take a single word from his Bible and can encourage you, or can challenge you, or can give you what you need for that day. God can do that because it is his word and it is powerful. But if you would have met the man who actually penned it, the Apostle Paul, you would not have been impressed. He had been buffeted by Satan. He had been beat up. You know, he was not a great orator. He did not have a powerful presence. There was something about him that made his bodily presence weak. As he writes to the Galatians, he says this, "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Now, some people say that that is just a general statement that means that they would have been generous to him. Like, you know, you and I use the expression, he'd give you the shirt off his back. That's an expression that we use. Some people say that this was an expression that was used in that region at that time. And some people say that this literally was evidence of Paul's eyes being very poor. We have other evidence that Paul's eyes were not very good. And so whether it was his eyes, or whether it was his physical appearance, or whether it was his body being stooped over, whatever it was, the Apostle Paul was not an impressive figure. And God allowed that in his life, and Paul asked God to remove it, and God said, no, it is what is best for you. So instead of removing the trial, I'm giving you grace to go through it. And let me say this to you, Christian, because of that experience, the Apostle Paul not only stayed humble and became a better servant for God, but he actually learned an aspect of God's character that he would not have learned otherwise. It was that important. God allowed it so that Paul could be more effective in his ministry. And let me just say, you and I are still reaping the benefits of Paul's ministry. So praise God for it. Well, that leads me into point number 3. Suffering is sometimes used to teach God's child what otherwise may be unlearned. We've already touched on that back with point number 2. But go with me, if you would, please, to Romans 5. Back to Romans 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. Actually, let's get verse 1. In Romans 5, 1, notice what Paul writes here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, not just that, he says, but we glory in tribulations also. Well, now that's not what I expected him to say. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Tribulation worketh patience. Sometimes God gives tribulation so he can do a teaching work in us. Tribulation teaches us. How many children of God have learned the great sufficiency of God through suffering? I've gone through hard times and learned a little bit about God that I didn't know before. Have you? Listen, let me just give you a piece of counsel in regards to this. When you are in trials, look for lessons. Ask God to show you something about himself through the trial. Don't focus upon the trial. Focus upon God who is allowing you to go through it. And ask him to open your eyes and teach you something that you didn't know before. Please do that. It changes the way you look at trials. If all you pray for while in the trial is for God to remove it, then you may have missed what God is trying to teach you. So ask God to show you what he's trying to teach you through the trial. Use the trial as an opportunity to grow, not a reason to complain. Now, I'm going to just share with you something that I have been thinking about here lately. And y'all may have noticed that the situation over in Ukraine kind of captivates me at times. And it's always in the back of my mind as we just wonder what our brothers and sisters are going through over there. But I want to use it as an illustration this morning to get us to think. And this is what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to get us to think through some things, to kind of get our minds working this direction. The Ukrainians, by and large, have a hatred for Vladimir Putin. Now, you all have probably picked up on that, right? By the way, last Sunday night, I had the privilege to preach in a church in northern Indiana. And as I was there, after the church service, the assistant pastor's teenage daughter came to me and said, "Has anybody ever told you that you look like, and I said, "Putin?" She said, "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, just because we look alike doesn't mean we think alike, okay?" By the way, I wouldn't want to, I was thinking of growing, what was it? I was talking to somebody, thinking about growing a mustache just so I look less like Putin. When we went to Liberia, it actually kind of got us a little bit of benefit. We were on the flight on the way back, and the steward offered us an extra meal because I looked like President Putin. Okay, let me get back to preaching here, all right? The Ukrainians have a hatred for him, and I think from a human perspective, we can understand why, right? I read an article about an art teacher in Ukraine. And she said this, she said, "I never thought of killing. I never even thought about being a violent person. It just wasn't me. But after what I've seen now, I got to tell you, I'm willing to kill and I'm willing to do it violently if need be." How can you forgive after such an event? How can you forgive when you watch your loved ones die needlessly? Just because of the sinful nature of man. Yet we need to understand that everything that has gone on in Ukraine, all of the hatefulness, all of the hurting, all of the greed, all of the disregard for innocent human life and the disregard for the sanctity of life, all of those things that we see that's going on over there does not compare to the offense that you and I have committed against a holy God. None of it. It doesn't compare. God has given to us and has given to us and has given to us, and we often take what he has given and then we use it to offend his holy nature. And yet he's willing to forgive. He gave the life of his son to pay for our sins. How could that be? Your sin has offended God greater than any Ukrainian has been offended by Vladimir Putin. How can it be that God can extend mercy to you and me with such a condition upon our lives? It is beyond human comprehension. To go through such deep hurt as the Ukrainian people have gone through, and can cause them to reflect upon the mercy that God gives to us. Now keep in mind, I am not making light of the situation. My heart grieves for those brothers and sisters over there. But to go through that sort of thing, even for us in America, to ponder what they have gone through and to think about the hatred that must be in the hearts and minds of those who do not know our Savior, and for us to think about that and to think that how could anybody in that position literally forgive that man for what he has done, then remember that we have offended God worse than he has. How can such mercy be extended to us? Only God knows. In Exodus 33, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, that was Moses' request. Moses asked God three specific requests. The third and final one was, God, would you show me your glory? God answers him in the next chapter, Exodus 34. And this is what it says. God revealed his glory to Moses by proclaiming his names. Now listen to this passage. This is Exodus 34, 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That was God's answer to Moses and saying, God, would you show me your glory? Part of the glory of God is the fact that he extends mercy to you and me. And it boggles my mind. How can God's glory be seen in his mercy? Well, the truth is, the level of mercy that God has extended to us is beyond human ability. That's why I can't get my mind wrapped around it. It is truly glorious. Praise God for the mercy that he has extended to you and me. Now, the Ukrainians would understand that better than we would right now. And so when God brings us through trials sometimes, there is a desire on his part to teach us things that are unlearned. And I got to tell you, when we focus on just the trial and how miserable we are, we're missing out on what God may want to teach us. If God can experience such suffering and then forgive, and not only forgive, but actually pay the guilty person's debt, then that is truly glorious. The hymn writer said it this way, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God wants to teach us things when we go through trials. Now, the fourth reason is this, Christians through suffering can often exhibit a better testimony for Christ. Through suffering, we can often exhibit a better testimony for Christ than we would have before. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. We have a few more verses to look at this morning, so stay with me here, please. Acts 9, beginning in verse number 15. This is Ananias, who was responsible for helping Paul right after his salvation. God is speaking to Ananias, and he says in verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, that is Ananias, go thy way, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And by the way, he did all of that. Paul did. Praise God. Verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The sufferings of Paul made him a better testimony for Christ. Go with me to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11. We're in Hebrews 11, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 36. As soon as I say Hebrews 11, some of you in here know immediately that this is the chapter that deals with the Old Testament saints who are in God's hall of faith. these great Old Testament saints who exercised faith through hardship. And in verse number 36, Paul is summing this whole chapter up, and he said, others, not though, he said he has named several, and then beyond those that he named, he said this, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That's God's opinion right there. I'd rather have God say that of me than to have the world's favor. And that's Paul's point. Next, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Keep reading, please. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Do you see what the Apostle Paul did? In Hebrews 11, we have a number of old saints being named. We get right to the end, and the Apostle Paul gives us this intense summation of these people that suffered for Christ. And then immediately he gets into chapter 12 and he uses them as an example. We have this great cloud of witnesses, so let us run. What's he doing? He uses those saints to encourage us. He's saying, be encouraged by the testimony of these suffering saints who have gone before you and have done it. That's what he's saying. I want to read to you some testimonies. Now, some of you have given to Ukraine over the last two Sundays. Over $5,000 has been given, more like $54,000, $55,000, something like that, has been given. I think that's right. No, six. Over $6,000 has been given. It's more like $64,000, $65,000, something like that. We divided that up between a couple ministries that we know have people on the ground over there in Ukraine. One of those ministries, you all remember Brother Sam Wilson that was with us last summer. He wrote an update, and I'm just going to read to you from a Christian inside Mariupol. I think I'm saying that. You all have heard about that city in the news. It says, their besieged city is leveled by the bombing. There's no electricity, no gas, food, or water available. Their only water supply is the Black Sea, and little remains of the stockpiled food. This Christian and her family tried to escape the city earlier in the week, but their vehicle broke down, so they had no choice but to stay. The Lord is keeping them safe as they've taken refuge in their church, which has been spared from the bombing and harbors several survivors. A generator at the church is available for limited cooking and heating and for charging phones so they can stay connected with the outside world. Mariupol is destroyed beyond repair. Bodies litter the streets. The situation is most desperate, but in the words of our friend there in Ukraine, quote, we don't know what to do next, but God is with us. He is strong! Exclamation point. Pray for us. Another Christian in a city called Tsarkova, and I assume I'm pronouncing that right, says this. Every night, the air raid sirens sound, so it's impossible to sleep normally. Their small church has been converted into temporary housing for refugees. The flow of fleeing residents is constant. They spend only a night or two before moving on. And then there's one from Dnipro. It says the war is ongoing. As of day 21, things seem to be slowing down. The forces are regrouping, and there is a feeling of a, quote, calm before the storm, unquote. The city is still bombarded every other day. Though the airfield is half destroyed and completely out of commission, people are still evacuating the city by other means. Eugene and his son continue to work, witness, distribute gospel tracts, pray with people, and lead souls to Christ. Many have accepted Christ already. Three of these new believers are anxious to get baptized and urge for a pool to be rented instead of waiting for the warm springtime river baptism, as is the custom. The local Baptist church remains open and has seen an increase in attendance. There are souls being saved and ready to be baptized. Did you hear that? Christ oftentimes sends suffering to exhibit a better testimony for him. I want to draw some quick conclusions this morning. Are you ready? Well, there's the 4 points all together. Sometimes discipline, sometimes preventative, sometimes to teach, and sometimes to make us a better testimony. Lessons to learn. We must be careful not to judge when we don't know God's plan. When you see a person suffering, be careful. You don't know what God's doing. It could be any one of the four that we listed. In all cases, understand that God is sovereign. In all cases, please understand that God wants us to exercise faith. And in every case, Romans 8:28 is true. Would you go there with me, please? Romans 8:28. Sometimes we're so familiar with this verse that we truly miss what it's trying to teach us. But it says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Christian, we have a loving, infinitely wise God who will work all things to our good in his glory. He understands. You and I need to exercise faith.